You've all heard of Murphy's Law, and it has some derivations to it, and I want to share a couple of those. Murphy's Law is, if something can go wrong, it will, and we've all experienced that to some degree, I'm sure. But there's other aspects of Murphy's Law. For example, the other line always moves faster. You've experienced that at supermarkets, at banks. The other line always moves faster. Or the chance of the bread falling with the peanut butter side down is directly proportional to the cost of the carpet. Another aspect of Murphy's Law. Or no matter how hard you shop for an item, after you bought it, it will be on sale somewhere else. That's true. Or any tool dropped while repairing a car will roll to the exact center under the car. Some of you folks know that as well. Or this, you will remember that you forgot to take out the trash cans when the garbage truck is two doors away. Or this last one, if you brought something to read, you will never have to wait in line. If you didn't, the line is endless. I find that that's pretty true in my experience, that's for sure. But there's also another form of Murphy's Law, and it has to do with the church. And if you've already looked at your outline in the bulletin, you've seen it, and it's this. In a world that couldn't care less, we as Christians are the ones who couldn't care more. That's the line that describes the church from the biblical perspective. You have that experience of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 who takes his inheritance early, goes off to a foreign land and squanders it, so much so that he loses it and ends up longing for the food that the pigs eat because no one cares about him. He's liquidated his funds, and so his entourage is gone. It no longer exists. And no one, he finds out, truly cared about him. And that's where this statement really comes from. That in a world that couldn't care less, we as Christians are the ones who couldn't care more. Well, Scripture makes a case for caring, as that first Roman numeral cites. There are some actions of care. For example, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, states, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." So in this one line, Jesus says, it sums up the message of the Old Testament. Treat people like you'd like to be treated. How would you like to be treated? Well, respectfully, carefully, kindly, compassionately, mercifully. That's how we'd like to be treated. We'd like to know that we have some sense of significance in other people's lives, and those adjectives I just used describes that. Well, that's how other people would like to be treated as well. So I need to treat them that way. When we lived in Hawaii, the locals in Hawaii, and you have to remember that in Hawaii, there's really probably only about 300 to 500 actual pure blood Hawaiians. So when I say Hawaiians, I'm not speaking of them. I'm speaking of all the people that live there permanently. They can be Hawaiian and Filipino, Hawaiian and Japanese. There's all kinds of mixtures over there. But in living over there, there's one thing that we found out rather quickly. That if you come over as a Haole who expects to have things done just like this, like on the mainland, you'll never get anything done. Because that kind of attitude comes across fairly egotistical, fairly I'm better than you sort of mentality. And they don't respond to that. But if you treat them with respect, if you honor them, if you're kind to them, they will reciprocate very quickly. And they will find out that you're not just a Haole, you're a Hapa Haole. That means you're a good Haole. You're not one of the ones that have come over from the mainland and are just thinking you're better than toast. But you're someone who is willing to give respect, and then they will give it back to you. And so that's what Jesus is saying. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. in everything. That means any person in any stage of life, wherever they might be. Now, this is often quoted, this verse is often quoted, and I think we discover three things about it that I just like to point out. The first one is, it is a command. It's a command. The Lord tells us we are obligated to treat others in a certain way. There are no options. It doesn't matter if I like the person or not. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. Don't you have people in your life that just personality-wise rub you the wrong way? They walk into the room and you go, oh, geez, they're here. That happens to all of us. Well, Jesus didn't say, the verse doesn't state, in everything you do, do unto others as you would have them do to you if you really like them. It doesn't say that. So he states it as a command. It's whether we care about or whether we like that person or not. Second of all, this verse contains a comparison. A comparison. We're to treat other people in the same manner we would like them to treat us. Think of this proverb written by Solomon, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How many say amen to that? Yeah, that's true. You should try it sometime. If you're in a situation where someone is upset and they tend to be the only person that's yelling in the room and you're not responding to their emotional fervor at all, pretty soon they feel a little self-conscious because they're the only one making noise. It quiets them down. It quiets them down. So it contains a comparison. We are to treat others a certain way. And we all can understand that. How would I like to be treated in this context? How would I like to respond? Or third, it is a concise teaching of ethics in Scripture. It's concise. It is a one-line summation of how the people of God are to relate to each other and to others outside of the faith. In one line, Jesus sums it up. Treat others as you would like to be treated. It's like what I call a one-punch knockout verse. I mean, it covers it all. It covers everything. These are actions that are to be taken regardless of the state of our emotions. Whether I'm upset, whether I'm frustrated, it doesn't mean that we're going to do it perfectly. But caring is an act of the mind and then followed by emotions of care. If I begin to do care emotions towards somebody, my heart will eventually come along and I will begin to care for them emotionally. But I at least begin to go through the actions. So this is a command, it contains a comparison, and third, it's a concise teaching. Well, what are some of the attitudes of care? Romans 12:10, Paul gives us some good insight. Romans 12:10, he writes, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And then in Romans 12, verse 13, he says, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. The key term in the original language, which is Koine Greek, for the word share in verse 13 means to share in something, or to have fellowship with another. It's a relational term. It's not just, okay, I'll let you use this as well as I, but there's a relationship that is implied. And it's a key word. It goes below the surface of just kind of acquaintance relationships. It goes below that. There's love that is expressed. And Paul's exhorting us to express our love by sharing the needs of others through overt acts of kindness and friendship. Have you ever thought about what love in action is? Somebody coined it well, I thought. They said, kindness is love in action. So if I say I love somebody, I should be doing kind things for them or to them. What I should be doing ought to be benefiting their life or enhancing their life and encouraging their life. It's like this in the church. Anybody remember the old TV show? It's old now. Cheers took place in a Boston pub, and it was about all the lives of the people who worked there and frequented this pub. Did you ever listen to that theme song? Listen to the words. Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know people are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. That should be the theme song of the church. That's exactly what the church should be emanating. Now, I'm not suggesting to Gary that we sing that as a hymn next week, but we could do worse. It should be the theme song, at least the words, of the church. We must remember that while we were unlovely, God sent His only Son to die for us and demonstrated that by that His overwhelming love for us. Let's look at some biblical cases for caring here. Most of the time, we believe that words for those that struggle are meant for someone else besides ourselves. Boy, I'm glad so-and-so's here listening to this sermon. They need to hear this. Well, really, we need to hear it. We all need to hear it. And in order to grow as Christians, we have to discipline ourselves just to do that. Discipline ourselves to grow as believers. John Stott, who's one of the premier interpreters of the New Testament, great writer, great man, wrote this. We have to open our minds wide enough to risk hearing what we do not want to hear. Catch that? We're thinking, why does he have to share that quote? We have to open our minds wide enough to risk hearing what we do not want to hear. That's how we grow. That's how we grow. If I listen to people who I know really truly have my back, I will heed what they say. But there are times when that's tough to do. That's hard to do. That's something that we learn to do. We don't all come by that naturally. If we do that, the Holy Spirit can make some headway in our lives if we listen, if we open our minds. So here are some cases. The first is the blundering believer. The blundering believer. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, is where we find an example of this believer. Paul, again, writing, he says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore them gently." Restore that person gently. "But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else." This blundering believer is someone who's caught in a sin. There's no way out. They're caught. That term caught means to overtake by surprise. All of a sudden they realize, oh my gosh, what have I done? Oh my gosh, I'm involved in this. It means to overpower before one can escape. We might want to use the word trapped. We're trapped. The other term that's used in this text is the term sin or trespass. It speaks of the results incurred by stepping off the right path. They've gotten off the path. So it describes a person who, not due necessarily to willful disobedience or obvious to sin or oblivious to sin, has blundered into some period of unproductive living. It doesn't mean they've really gone off the deep end. It just means they're living as a result of poor choices they've made, and we recognize it. I remember backpacking years ago with three friends of mine. We were in California, and we were backpacking in the Sierras, and we went up above the tree line, so we were pretty high up there. And And we're up in nowhere. There's no one around. We're by this stream. It's beautiful. And we're having a great time. We set up camp. And one of the guys says, I'm just going to go kind of wander around. I'm going to go take a look at what's around us. And we said to him, don't get lost. Be careful. Don't get lost. His line back to us was, oh, it's simple logic, like how to get back. So he wanders off. He's gone a half hour, gone an hour, gone an hour and a half, and we start looking at each other. Where do you think Jeff is? He's lost. So then the three of us have to kind of have a plan. We found out, Jeff. And then I'm over here. Come this way. So we followed our voices and got back, and we said, where's the simple logic? You were lost. He goes, I know. I was wandering around. It was so beautiful and it was great. And then I realized I had no idea where I was. That can happen to us. That can happen to us in this life. We don't mean to go off and do something that is improper or unhealthy, but we get caught up in stuff. We kind of lose our way. And so when there's nowhere out, as a blundering believer, others come along. They come alongside of us. Paul says, you should restore that person gently. Gently. You know, it's said of the Christian faith that we're the only ones that shoot our wounded. Gently, Paul says. If I see someone that's hurting or dealing with something or heading in a direction that's unprofitable for them spiritually, I should come alongside and say, hey, I love you, and how's it going? I need to build some bridges. I don't come in and make a pronouncement, say, thou art the sinner. We don't do that. But we come alongside of them in love, and we do it that way because Paul says, watch yourselves, because you could stumble too. Everybody is susceptible. Nobody is impervious to blowing it. Then in verse 2 he says, carry each other's burdens. Now I've always found that interesting, an interesting line, because what does that imply? If Paul says, carry one another's burdens, that implies that people have a burden to be bared and that they're willing to let you carry it. And how often have all of us said, no, that's okay, I can handle it. No, that's all right, I can handle it, I'm fine. No, I'm really fine. How often have we done that? We're not willing to let our burdens be borne by somebody else. So in essence, by our unwillingness to do that, we nullify what Paul is stating in this verse. So when we come to church, if I have a burden, I should be willing to share it with others because I know they'll help me carry it or figure it out or learn how to deal with it. And in verse 4, he says, each one should test their own actions. That is, check our motivation. What's our motivation? Am I trying to be Mr. Super Spiritual? What is my motivation? Or is it because I truly care about this blundering believer, which I have to be careful with the fact that I could become that. I could become that person. And when Paul says, those of you who are spiritual, he's not talking about people who walk 2 feet above the ground. He's talking about people who have a realistic perspective on their Christian life and who they are. This process leads to a healthy restoration of a believer who has blundered off the path and needs some care, some help, and some guidance. A second individual would be what we would call the carnal Christian. Now that's an old term because the King James used that word, the carnal Christian. And the word carnal simply means fleshly. It's a person who is going after the things of the flesh or the things of the world. They're seeking those things in their lives, but yet they've been a believer. James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20, states it this way. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. They're covering over a multitude of sins, meaning you've help that person to stop continuing on the sinful path they were going. That person who has kind of given themselves over to the world, they're really captivated by it. They get lost in it. And their intention may have been to go in and maybe reach some people for Christ. Their motivation was what it maybe should have been, but they went alone and they themselves have been corrupted. You know, every parent's verse is 1 Corinthians 33. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's what happens. That happens to people. There's a sense in which there's a turning away. That's what's implied here. A fellow believer has willfully turned away from the clear teaching of Scripture, and the person has succumbed to the world. So there's a challenge for involvement. James is saying that apart from outside help, this person will never get back on track again. Another Christian is needed to come alongside this person and demonstrate care and concern. And the one who gets involved will restore that person. They will help that person get back on the right path. But if no one comes along to help, then that person won't be able to help themselves. I remember the story of a youth pastor who had been caught involved in immoral behavior in his church. And the church confronted him, and he admitted to it. And they said, well, you're going to have to leave. You're going to have to resign. They didn't seek to restore him. They didn't seek to help him in the area where he had fallen with gentleness. They just said, it's best if you leave. And he left. 6 to 8 months later, they get a call from another church that this youth pastor had applied for their youth pastor position. And the former church that had caught him in an immoral situation wrote back and said, oh, he's great. He'll do a great job. Because they didn't want to hurt him. They'd already asked him to leave. They didn't want to make him feel bad. And about 6 to 8 months after that, that church that had called the previous church called him and said, did you know he was involved in these kinds of things? And if so, why didn't you tell us? You see, carnality or worldly living has its implications. That we need to step up to the plate and get involved, even with people who it's tough to be involved with, that are making very poor choices. And so this youth pastor fits this carnal Christian definition in one sense, a perfect way. That's the type of person we're talking about. At one point, we're really on fire believers, but something happened where they deviated. They went on a different path. They got enamored with something else. They need someone to come alongside of them. The third believer is the suffering saint. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. And this is probably the one that we're most familiar with. John writes, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is the suffering saint. Here is a brother or sister in need. And the message from John here is that Christians who have the ability, even partially to help and relieve misery and suffering, should do so, regardless of whether the need is emotional, physical, spiritual, or financial. You see, genuine love does all it can to rejuvenate those in need, to help them, to get them to a better place. Now, each of these cases of caring make us feel somewhat uncomfortable, because we're dealing with situations that we don't fully understand. We don't know how they'll react. And all of us have either needed help or have been asked to give it from time to time. Christian fellowship grows strong or weak depending on how much we care for the overall well-being of one another. Do we care? Ray Steadman was a pastor at Peninsula Bible Church in the 50s, 60s, 70s, and part of the 80s. Tremendous pastor, great man, who's gone on to be with the Lord. And he recalled a quotation from Dallas Cowboy coach Tom Landry, who coached the Cowboys for 29 years, a very well-respected Christian man. Coach Landry said this, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. Now, if you've played football in high school or college or in the pros, you know exactly what I'm talking about. No one says, boy, I can't wait for two-a-day practices to start because I get to drink so much water and sweat more than any eight people I know. You know, that's what happens. It's brutal. I've been there. In the summer, in August, run. This is with full equipment on. Run. Okay, we're running this play again. We're doing jumping jacks again and again. It's unbelievable. Nobody says, oh, I really look forward to that. No, I don't look forward to the games. It's just the practice I like. No one says that. And that's why, as a coach, the job is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be, and that's a champion. Undefeated. The top of the heap. Ray Steadman says this, I think that's also God's business with us, to make us sometimes do what we don't want to do in order to be what we've always wanted to be or become. So in these three cases, with these three types of individuals, we are given an opportunity to come alongside and to help, to become a player coach, if you will, of folks that are in this kind of situation. That's how we care. That's how we care for one another. Well, then there's some cases to care for that I want to share as well. And they're found in four ways. Four ways in which they're found. The first is selection. Selection. None of us can meet the needs of everyone. We can't do that. But we must narrow the field of opportunities to those we can handle. To those that we know we have a relationship with, that we can build a bridge with. We can't relate to everybody, but our personalities are unique enough. God desires to use our personalities to reach those people that we can relate to, that we can interact with, whether they're believers or not, that we can help them. So we have to narrow that field of opportunities. And this can happen if we commit to the process of prayer. God, show me today. Is there someone I can encourage? Is there someone whose life I can enhance? We seek to encourage and enhance. We pray that God will direct each of us to those we're able to care for. Or perhaps pray that God will direct you to someone who can care for you. Let's be honest. All of us need to be cared for from time to time. We're not always riding up here, yay, God. We're not always up there. There's times when we struggle. We have hurts. People hurt us. Things happen in our life. We need someone to care for us. So that's a very legitimate prayer. God, send someone my way who will care for me. And then keep your eyes open. The second one is association. Selection, then association. Ministry cannot take place without contact with people. That seems fairly fundamental, doesn't it? Well, Bill, we all know that. But sometimes, even though we know that, we don't necessarily do that. I worked with a group of college students who we did a ministry together, an outreach ministry, and I would tell them when we met during the week that when our outreach ministry took place, I didn't want to see any of them talking to one another. I wanted to see them talking to people that we didn't know. Because for that hour and a half that we had our program was an opportunity to build bridges with them because we're going to see each other all the time during the week anyway. So take that hour and a half. Go up and meet somebody you don't know, I would say. And I think that's the same here. We associate with people. We need to be around them, not aloof, not just being with the people that we're always comfortable with, but get out of our comfort zone. One of the things I do is I am a reporter for the Concrete Herald. I write an article for them. Not every month, but often every month. And I write different articles. I get assignments from the editor. I get to call people up and interview them. People I don't know. They'll just give me an assignment. Find out about this program. This is the person to call. Write a 500-word article and send it to me. So I do that. I don't get paid to do this. I like to write. I need that accountability. I need him giving me options to do. And so I write. And I get to interact with people who are fascinating. I called this one man who was, he has a telescope, a big giant telescope, and he loves looking at the stars. And that's been a love of his since he was a little boy. And I got to interview him and find out what he's doing and learn some things. and he's a pastor. Really interesting. And so I put myself in a situation where I have to associate with people I don't even know. I had to do one story on girls' softball. How many of you like to run out and watch girls' softball? Oh, don't raise your hands. There'll be too many of you. So I go out to this huge, giant softball tournament that teams come from all over the western United States. I didn't know this existed. How many people do this? I'm thinking, oh, there'll be about, 20 people there. There are hundreds of people there. It's all about girls' softball. And so I go and I interview the coaches and I interview the players. And it was fascinating to me. I didn't even know this existed. But I put myself in places to associate. What we don't want to do is have the same kind of mentality that this poem has that I'm going to read to you. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat as I eat and drink as I drink. Look as I look and do always as I do, for then and only then will I have fellowship with you. We don't want to be that way. We want to be people who associate with anybody God would lead our way in answer to that prayer. Association. Third, impartation. Impartation. Becoming part of a person's life means going below the surface. It is sacrificial giving which is motivated by love. We give of our time, our talent, sometimes of our money. And we continue to give even if we are never publicly acknowledged for it or privately thanked for it. It means we are willing to trust God and venture out for someone else's well-being. We are involved in impartation. We reach out to others. A friend of mine, who is probably one of the most brilliant people I know, would always drive this elderly woman who he was not related to church every Sunday, which meant he had to get up very early in the morning, drive out to her place where she lived in an assisted living, and drive her to church every Sunday until she passed away. He did it for several years. And that meant after church, he didn't get to go right off with the other college people to go to lunch and to have fun and to be together and enjoy that kind of fellowship. Now, he drove her home. And I thought to myself, here's a guy who's involved in impartation. He's giving his life. He's encouraging this elderly woman. And she, obviously, she loved it. Here was this young man who took an interest in her and cared about her, and it made a difference in her life at that time. And so we have to be willing to trust God to venture out, to impart what we know to other people. The last is devotion. Devotion. No matter how difficult it may be for another believer to receive our help, we need to be committed to meeting the need. We need to keep knocking on the door. Our love and care is to be able to withstand the arrows so restoration can take place. Somebody may continue to refuse, oh, no, but we never stop loving them. There's an interesting contrast in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he kind of chastises them for allowing a believer who was living with his mother-in-law in an immoral relationship to continue to be a part of that fellowship. He says, you need to stand up to this person and tell them that they need to change their lifestyle. They need to do something different. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he writes back and he basically says, I told you to do this, but I didn't tell you to stop loving him. They apparently had broken off all relationship with him. And Paul writes back and corrects him and says, I told you what you needed to do to reprimand this situation, but I didn't tell you to stop loving him. You're to continue to love this person. And so our devotion to one another, where we care regardless of the reaction we get. Paul says it in this way, in Philippians 1, verses 27 to 28. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So Paul says, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that goes back to what I said at the beginning. That in a world that couldn't care less, we as Christians are the ones who couldn't care more. So who needs to be cared for this morning? Who needs to be restored to fellowship with God or a fellow believer in their relationship? Who needs to break out of the self-serving mode and open up their lives to others? Who needs to obey God's word so that our oneness in Christ will cause us to be strong? We as Christians are the ones who couldn't care more. May that be a description of our fellowship.